So two men separated by 2,000 years, both trapped in prison cells. One, a mind imprisoned in a body, immobilized by ALS, and then the other, prisoned in a brutal Roman jail cell. And both prisoners from their cells contemplate larger matters than just their cells. They contemplate eternal matters like the cosmos, human purpose, human destiny. And both of them are best-selling authors. One of these prisoners was, you probably recognize him, Stephen Hawking, whose book, A Brief History of Time, sold 10 million copies. The other was the Apostle Paul, and that's just one view from his Roman cell. His letters form a part of the body of the Bible, a book that sold around 5 billion copies, and he never received any royalties for that, at least in this life. He did receive capital punishment for his life work, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's start with Hawking. And I'm no scientist, so I'll quote from one, Stephen Meyer, in his book, Return of the God Hypothesis. And Meyer describes how Hawking helped prove that there was a beginning to space-time, but he found this disturbing because of the implications, the theistic implications, the God implications. And so he began to try to build a mathematical model that would eliminate the implication of a beginning of space-time, that being creator. And Hawking and others, in their attempt to get around the obvious implication of a beginning and a universe that looks to be designed, set out to prove mathematically that the universe could pop into existence on its own. And Meyer demonstrates how Hawking used imaginary math and really metaphysical, which means supernatural ideas, to prove that there's no metaphysical origin to the universe. Hawking wrote in A Brief History of Time, and this was echoed in another scientist, Lawrence Krauss's book called A Universe from Nothing, that the laws of science created the universe from nothing. And when he was pressed, when Krauss was pressed about the apparent absurdity of this, laws don't create, they describe, Krauss replied, well, the word nothing means a lot of different things to people. Evidently, because both Hawking and Krauss both think of nothing differently than I would think of nothing. To me, nothing means no thing, no matter, no space, no time, no energy. But when they write about nothing, they write about nothing as if something is there. And all of this to escape the reality of eternal God, who is the uncaused cause of everything. So why begin with all that? Because Hawking, impressive and resilient man that he was just wrong. And his great resilience, his noble life character, make his ideas even more popularize his scientific ideas, but they don't make them true. And the implications for getting origins, purpose, and destiny wrong are just huge. Paul, impressive and resilient man that he was right. But he wasn't right because of his discoveries, his intellect, but because God revealed himself to Paul. Let's talk about Paul, where he is as he writes the letter we began today, which is 2 Timothy. Where he is physically is in a Roman cell, and these are some pictures. My son-in-law Neil sent them to me. He was in this visiting there. They think this was Paul's cell. It's really a cave, a man-made stone cave, cold, wet, dark. And Roman prison cells could kill you all by themselves because no one from the Roman government was going to bring you food or supplies. And if family or friends didn't supply food, you just died there. And Roman prisoners had no rights. If you're a prisoner of Rome, you're an enemy of Rome. And it was dangerous to be a friend of an enemy of Rome. And so people deserted Paul in his time of need. Not everybody, but some did. So where is Paul mentally? He's at the end of his life, and we're going to see from his letter that Paul knew this to be true. And everyone knows, all of us know in a general sense that we could die at any time, but that's very different when the doctor says, you have weeks or months to live. Now, you already knew you had weeks or months or years to live, but it's something in your face about you're going to die soon. And so he knows he's going to go to execution from his cell, but he's passionately handing off the work of the gospel to the next generation, Timothy. So as we talk about this passage today, and really the whole book of 2 Timothy, it has great implications if you're old. It has great implications if you're not old. Does that cover everybody? Because if you're old, it's about passionately handing off to the next generation. If you're young, it's about passionately taking that handoff. So where is he spiritually? He's at his peak. He's at the place in his life that Robert Clinton, in his book, The Making of a Leader, calls convergence, where all of his choices and God's work, God's sovereign foundations have come together in a powerful way. And his years of learning the sufficiency of Christ in all things are paying dividends now that he's in the final stretch. He knows that time and space had a beginning. He could have quoted verbatim the first five books of the Bible more, but at least those first five books, including "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." He knows that in time and space, God entered our world. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was born, lived, died, and rose again. And this fact has revealed human origins, human purpose, and human destiny. And he knows that this Lord of time and space has a plan for his life, that he, not the Roman government, is in charge. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. Before we do, I want to give us time to pray. So join with me and let's pray together. So just take a breath, maybe physically and maybe spiritually, mentally. Just muster all the energy you can to bring your mind here. Don't let it run off into tomorrow or this afternoon. Father, we pray you would help us choose to be fully present here. This is where you are. This is where we are. This is the only time we have. We don't have yesterday. We don't have tomorrow. You've given us here. So please help us to meet you, encounter you here. Speak to us, please, from your word. Your word is truth. And we need to hear from you to know how to live. In Jesus' name, amen. Starts off, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ our Lord. So Paul's qualifications are he's an apostle, he's a witness of the resurrection. His qualifications are that he's called by God. His authority doesn't come from his training, his skill, his gifting, his intelligence, though he has all that. His qualification comes from God's direct intervention in the world and his call on Paul's life. So his resiliency in the face of impending death is centered on his life in Christ. And he's writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. Context is really important as we try to get our minds around Scripture. And so Paul's, the context is not an office, not a coffee shop. The context is death row or a death hole, and Paul knows it. Timothy's context is he's not reading Paul's blog. He's not listening to Paul's podcast. He's in a very difficult situation, opposition, pressure, and by aligning himself with Paul, he faces the threat of prison and death himself. So think of their context as you read this. These are not just ideas. Every word is of practical importance, life and death importance. And Paul is doing this handoff to Timothy, and it's amazing to me that we get to read this letter, that God has saw fit to let us read this letter that he inspired, because we too live in life and death situations, all of us, whether we recognize it or not. He said, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day. I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you. So through the people of Israel, God had provided redemption for the world. Paul, this faithful Jew, before his conversion, was misguided and persecuted the church. But now, as a Christian, he's not thrown away his Jewish heritage. He knows his heritage is complete in Christ. And he's facing death with a clear conscience, which is really a remarkable thing to say. Because there's no way Paul in that cell doesn't remember the cries of children as he was wrenching Christian mothers and fathers away from them to take Christians off to jail or worse before his conversion. We know he understands his guilt. He says that in other places. We know he has remorse, but his conscience is clear. How is this so? Well, because he's sinned and he's forgiven. He has full confidence in the grace of God to cover his sins. He's not wallowing in guilt and despair. Psychologist Eric Erickson, who coined the phrase identity crisis, made popular a theory of lifestyle human development, and he maintained that personality develops in a predetermined order through eight stages of life. And each stage has a positive and a negative potential. And I won't elaborate because the point is to illustrate, not to give his theory. So let's skip to stage eight, which is that old guy in the end there. That last stage he called ego or self-integrity versus despair. And Erickson believed that if we get to the end and we see our lives as unproductive, if we feel a lot of guilt about the past, or we feel we didn't accomplish life goals, we can become dissatisfied with life, and it leads to despair, depression, hopelessness. And what he calls success in this last stage leads to what he calls wisdom, and the Bible would agree with that. And wisdom enables a person to look back in their life with a sense of closure, completeness, and accept death without fear. So I'm not advocating for Erickson's model, but he does, I think, describe the two pole positions that people at the end of their lives find themselves in. And Paul is at the end of his life, and he knows it, but he's not experiencing despair, even though his circumstances are difficult. And many people at the end of their life, if they live that long, their circumstances become difficult. His conscience, thanks to the work of Christ, is clear, even though he's done horrible things in his past. And his life's work is not going to be in vain, even though he's stuck in a prison cell. He doesn't get to run around and plant churches anymore. But he knows his labor is never in vain. So imagine the comfort, the strength this reality provides for a man who's waiting for his final day. And as he's in this prison cell, he's remembering Timothy's tears. So even as he's in deep trouble in a place of physical suffering, he's still others-centric. He prays for Timothy. He longs to see him again. And you don't just show up in a prison cell at the end of your life and all of a sudden become others-centric. He's trained himself that way. We had the Sun Run last week, and the people who ran really fast, they didn't just get up that morning and decide to go run really fast. I mean, they had trained to do that. There was plenty of people out there who hadn't trained and showed up, but the people who ran fast had trained prior to that, and so Paul has trained for this day. And he longs for Timothy to see him again. He contemplates Timothy's faith heritage. He remembers Timothy's grandmother and mother who taught him the faith. And the way he communicates about them is in the past tense, likely means they were dead. They'd finished their race. And so he reminds Timothy of the faith heritage he had in his kinfolks. And now Paul's about to finish his race. And he's saying, Timothy, I want you to endure, to remember who's come before you and endure. And endurance and perseverance in the faith is a large part of Paul's life and his letters, because for Paul, finishing is everything. Several years ago, an Oregon track athlete had this commanding lead at the end of a long race. You can see him in that one panel where he's celebrating. What he's doing is he's trying to get the crowd to cheer for him because he's winning. He's going to win. And then what you see is he getting beat by that much, maybe by that much. And then you see that last panel where he's celebrating second place on the ground. And so he's celebrating first place before he finished. He's celebrating second place on the ground after he finished. It's a sad, you can watch the video. It's simultaneously really sad and really funny at the same time. And the same thing happens as football players spike the ball and then they realize they hadn't crossed the goal line. And then they go from just looking really cool to looking like an idiot as they're crawling around trying to recover the ball. It's even worse when believers fail to finish well because they fail to hold on to the gospel truth all the way to the end, or they become sidelined by superfluous cultural issues. And we're going to see how much this matters to Paul in the next chapter. It's a primary focus in this letter. So he's really trying to pour this vision for endurance, long-term endurance, because there's going to be people coming around wanting to tell you what your itching ear. You're going to tickle your itching ear. Because there's all kind of messages that will tell you exactly what you want to hear. And so, but what we need to hear is the truth over and over. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. And there's nothing magic here about laying on of hands. It's just, it was the act of them setting Paul apart, Timothy apart for ministry. The power is in the Spirit. And when they set him apart for ministry, the really operational part of this was God had given Timothy the Holy Spirit and the gifts that come with that. And that Spirit did not come with timidity or fear, but power, love, and self-discipline. So Timothy has received all he needs in this powerful and free gift from God to stay faithful in the face of opposition. And he needs to not stare at the challenge. He needs to glance at the challenge and stare at what God has given him, what God has done. And you can see the twin dials in that passage of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Again, by twin dials, you remember the old radio analogy where we'd like a push-button digital radio that just auto-tunes, but what we have in life are this old radio that takes both hands on two dials constantly. Human responsibility, God's sovereignty, and keep dialing those things in. So there's the gift of God, which is free. There's the fan into flame, which is an ongoing choice. And Paul knows that Timothy is going to need to continue to fan into flame this gift of God, which doesn't come with fear, but comes with power, love, and self-control. He knows Timothy's tempted towards timidity. So there's a negative. God didn't make us timid, fearful. But this is not timid as a personality trait. This is about an approach to life, a choice. So you can feel fear. You can be a person who's prone to fear. But that doesn't matter. You can't let fear push you around. Because there's a positive, which is also a choice. Fear has been placed, if the Holy Spirit's entered your life, with power, love, and self-discipline. And we have to choose, Paul said, to fan into flame what God has put in through us, through His Spirit. So think about trying to get a fire going. So I like to cook with charcoal and not gas, and sometimes I'll start the fire too late. People are about to show up. So I'll get out my leaf blower, and I can fan that thing into flame pretty quick. I can microwave my little grill. And I don't know if I recommend this or not recommend it, but it really works good. And so he's telling Timothy, because it is a gasoline power, it's not a battery power, but he's telling him to fan into flame the gift of God. And so if you think of yourself naturally as a timid person or undisciplined person, then it really is all the better to see God at work in you. Because if you're naturally timid, naturally you think undisciplined, then you have the potential to supernaturally, even more so, see God live His life of power, love, and self-control through you. In the next chapter, Paul's going to tell Timothy to be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And there's that two dials again. Timothy, be strong, step up in the grace, which is fully a gift. And so this tension or balance is all the way through the letter. Why is it? Because this is Paul passing on real stuff. Timothy's going to need to endure and to be faithful. He's going to need to understand balance. I had a professor whose least favorite question was, will this be on the test? He hated that question. And for a lot of reasons, but one was because he was teaching us for life and not for grades. And there's going to be a test for Timothy, but it's not going to be on paper. It's going to be in his life. That's why this is so important. So God, through His Spirit in Timothy, has given him power, love, self-discipline. And Timothy is to fan those things into fuller and fuller flame. Because the Spirit's power, love, self-control manifest in our life, they can die down if we don't give them attention, if we don't feed them. You say, well, I thought it was a gift. It is a gift. And it's a choice to fan that flame into gift. Fire needs heat, fuel, oxygen. The Spirit's fire in our life needs to be continually fed the things that keep us spiritually alive. You don't have to have a quiet time. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to pray. You don't have to participate in the work of the church. You don't have to. God loves you. If you've committed your life to Him, if you've accepted His free gift, He loves you, period. You can't earn the gift. But to say, do I have to me, is just really missing the point. The point is really, we get to pray. We get to read the Bible. The other day, my son-in-law, Curtis, and I were sitting in McAllister's, and there was this old guy. I'm an old guy, too. So the old guy sat like this far from behind Curtis, and I just looked up and thought, oh, there's an old guy sitting behind Curtis, and I was focused on Curtis. And after the old guy left, the waitress comes over and goes, did you know that was Harrison Ford sitting right there, like 6 inches? And I said, no, I didn't know it was Harrison Ford. I just thought it was an old guy. And Curtis said, me either. I just thought he looked kind of grumpy, so I moved to the chair over. He's probably grumpy because he's tired of people like coming up to him at McAllister's. But I guess he goes to McAllister's quite a bit when he's here for flight safety. And so I was in my little family share. That's my social media, is my family. I was talking to him about that, and they all started making comments about it and going back and forth. And at the end, I said, you know, I didn't get a picture of Curtis and Harrison Ford. I said, but I did talk to Jesus this morning. I didn't get a picture of that either, but I did talk, speaking of celebrities, I did talk to Jesus this morning. And so there is this perspective that, I mean, Harrison Ford, that's great, but we get to know God. I mean, the celebrity. And it's not just, pastor talk. It really is true. And we get to fan into flame what God has gifted us with. Verse 8, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And so Timothy's going to need this power, love, self-control. He's going to need boldness minus timidity because he's going to have to testify to the gospel. Now, when you see testify there and you say testimony, we often think of testimony as telling our own unique personal inner religious experience with God, internal religious experience with God. And there is a place for telling your story. And you relate to people that well. But that's not what he's talking about here when he talks about testify or testimony. People relate to you, and it's great to tell your story, but people need to hear God's story, which is the gospel. And so Timothy needs to be bold in his declaration of the facts of the gospel, the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Karl Barth is considered one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Aaron Lewis sent me this quote this week, and so I looked it up because it was so humorous. But it's ironic that Karl Barth is considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century because he lived in adultery for decades, openly, and his theology, like his lifestyle, was unbiblical. But essentially for Barth, the historical facts of the gospel were unknowable and irrelevant, including the resurrection of Jesus. All that mattered was, do you have a personal experience? And he was given a lecture in 1962 to 200 religious leaders who shared his theology at George Washington University. And there was a guy there, Dr. Carl Henry, who was the editor of the fledgling magazine Christianity Today. And Dr. Henry recounts this conversation. So he asked Dr. Barth, he said, about the historical fact of the resurrection, which Barth thought was irrelevant and you can't know and doesn't matter. And he pointed over to, Dr. Henry pointed over to a press table where all these journalists were over there writing down the facts, the historical facts of this conference. And he said, if those journalists were there at the time of Jesus and they were covering the resurrection, would they cover it like it was news in the sense that a man in the street would understand news? Is it actually factually happening? And Barth became angry. And he pointed at him and said, Dr. Henry said, and he remembered his association with a magazine called Christianity Today. And he mockingly said, so did you say you're from Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday? And the audience, which were largely non-evangelicals, just roared and thought that was just so delightful. And then Henry replied, Christianity yesterday, today, and forever. And so times change, emotions change, circumstances change, cultures change, but the truth of the gospel remains constant. And so there's always going to be another Karl Barth or somebody like him who says the facts of the resurrection don't matter, that you have to keep up with what's going on in the times. But Jesus Christ is, Scripture says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Paul's telling Timothy, don't shrink back from giving testimony about the historical truth of the gospel. And you may think that it's less popular today in the 21st century to believe the facts of the gospel than it was in the first century. It was not popular then. The same arguments were used then that are used now. Why would Timothy be ashamed of Paul as a prisoner for the gospel? Well, like I said, it wasn't safe to identify with a prisoner of Rome. In any totalitarian government system, you're guilty by association. And so Paul knows this support from Timothy is going to be risky. So he says, join with me in suffering. And those five words in English, join with me in suffering, are one Greek word, which you could translate co-suffer. Co-suffer, Timothy, by the power of God. And again, there is that great tension. There's the choice to engage God's power. It's God's power, not ours, and there's a choice to engage it. And so from this divine human collaboration, Paul is going to make sure that Timothy doesn't think that this is just all about him bucking up, all about him just being strong. He wants to understand that you're to be strong, Timothy, in God's grace and power. He goes on, he says, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, which just means a life set apart for his purposes, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. So there you have the origins, you have purpose, and then you have destiny. And it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's a great paragraph. Hawkins' Brief History of Time is about 200 pages long. This is Paul's history of time and eternity in one paragraph. Hawkins' book offers no advice on life purpose because it can't. He guesses at origins using math and imagination. He guesses, Paul knows, in the beginning of time, Hawking can offer no advice on life purpose. Hawking can offer no advice on human destiny. But Paul says, here's origins, here's purpose, here's destiny. And God has called us to a holy life, a life set apart for Him. And this grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. There was a beginning to space-time. And in eternity past, God, who's always been the uncaused cause of everything, knew all that would be, including how He would save us. Then in space and time, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, appeared, destroyed death, and brought eternal life to light, brought it into our world through the good news of the gospel. And so Paul, from his cell, can see very little with his physical eyes. He's living in this hole. But he's seen so much in his years of faith that he sees his circumstances from the larger perspective. And Hawking, from his chair, tried to see into the distant path with math and imagination. And he was brilliant, but he couldn't see there because reality, ultimate reality, it can't be discovered. It has to be revealed. So think about this. It was thought that that's a view, that's that famous pale blue dot picture, the view of Earth from 3.7 billion miles. And Carl Sagan said kind of that made mockery of us thinking that we're special because we're just this pale blue dot out there. And in fact, it's the opposite of that. It means we're enormously special because we live in this unique place in the solar system, probably in the galaxy and the universe. And so apart from saying that doesn't prove God, it really gives evidence that we are in this special status. But think about it. The universe began at the quantum level, the smallest possible level, the unimaginably small, they say. And so, but don't think of some speck hanging in space like planet Earth. The universe, everything, is this infinitely dense thing. And it's not a thing hanging in space. Empty space is something. You say, well, I can't get my mind around that. Exactly. There's no way. You can't imagine that. Nobody can. And then from that infinitely small, that quantum level, the universe began to expand, they say, to this thing of unimaginable size, to where now it's supposedly 90 billion light years to the edge of the universe. Okay, the edge of the universe, what's that mean? What's on the other side of the edge? And light traveling 186,000 miles a second takes 90 billion years to get there. That's really big. And so from the unimaginably small, the unthinkably small, to the mind-blowing large, that's our universe. So what's my point? Sometimes, as I'm reading the Bible, thinking about life, thinking about my day, I'll think briefly about this stuff until the smoke starts coming out of my ears, and then it helps me. Because when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you say, God the eternal Son took on human flesh, died and rose again to bring us salvation. They sometimes think or say, you really expect me to believe that? Then they get in their car, drive across town to their homes, their fridge, their TV, and they really think somehow they have a handle on reality. Reality is way, way beyond the scope of human discovery or imagination. And the gospel is no fairy tale. It's a description of what we see and experience in the world as it is. And it's totally beyond our ability to get our minds around or discover, but God has told us all we need to know that we could not on our own discover. And Hawking's brilliant mind could not reach out and find the mind of God. How could he? He couldn't discover origins, certainly couldn't discover purpose or final destiny, but God reached out and revealed himself to Paul and to us. In his book, Hawking asks this question, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for these equations to describe? Now, besides the obvious problem with equations making a universe, just think about the question. What is it that breathes fire into these equations that made a universe? And what's his answer? Thumb through the book. He never gives one. He doesn't have one. His math and imagination can't discover that. Paul tells us what's been revealed to him by the creator of the cosmos, the gospel, the good news. Look at verse 11. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. Kind of three angles on the same job. That's why I'm suffering as I am. I'm suffering because of the gospel, the good news. Yet, I'm not ashamed, even though he's in a hole and in public humiliation, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. So he's suffering on death row because the gospel's true. He's not ashamed because he's placed his final confidence in God. And so everyone is banking everything on something. Everyone. Hawking did. Everyone puts all their eggs in one basket. Everyone does, ultimately. Hawking did, you are. Everywhere you go, everyone you meet is at that moment in time believing something and believing someone absolutely. And Paul's convinced that God, the one in whom he's placed all his trust, will guard what he's entrusted to him. Entrusted to him refers the outcome of his life, his eternal destiny, everything. He uses the same phrase in another book to describe the gospel message. So it's all tied together. What I'm convinced that he's able to guard, what I've entrusted to him for that day, my life, my destiny, it's all tied up in the gospel. And he says elsewhere, if Christ has not been risen, pity me above all men. He's banked everything on the gospel truth. And when he said that, pity me above all men if the gospel's not true, he wasn't thinking, I'm wondering if it's true. He's saying the resurrection happened, and if it didn't happen, then you should pity me. But it did happen. So here on death row, his confidence is unshakable. But if he's so confident, why is he making such a big deal about his confidence? Because commonly, if someone really goes into great detail about how confident they are, it means they're trying to talk themselves into something. They're not that confident. But he's saying this for Timothy's sake. He is confident. He knows he's going to finish well. He wants to make sure he passes the baton off to Timothy. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So don't let this go, Timothy, no matter what. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Jesus died. He rose. He'll return. Now tell people, repent, believe, and live. Guard this good deposit with the help of the Holy Spirit. Timothy was going to have to guard the truth with his full energy, and that wasn't going to be enough. He'd have to live in vital union with the Holy Spirit. Again, there's that tension. Is it God? 100%. Is it my choice? 100%. And then Paul describes some folks in the church who had gone both paths. That's what comes in verses 15 to 18. There are some who had not guarded the good deposit, and here's a guy who has. You can read about those yourself in those verses. But Paul's being honest with Timothy. He said, don't miss the pain in this. He was hurt. There were some people who, after all his sacrifices in Paul's time of need, had deserted him, betrayed him. But there's this one guy who, at great personal risk, had searched for Paul, went around asking about, you know, which hole is he in, and then helped him, took care of him. And so this last section reminds us of the real and personal nature of this letter and the situation that Paul and Timothy were in when it was written. So it's Paul saying, Timothy, don't be timid. Have courage. And fan the flame of the Spirit into full blaze. Guard with your full strength what God's entrusted to you. Endure faithfully. And here are some people who have not endured. Here's someone who has. And so you, Timothy, and then I'll go to the first verse in chapter 2. We'll start there next week. You, Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Grace is a free gift. Strength is a choice. Be strong in the grace that's in Christ. So I'll confess something to you that won't have any news value for most of you. I have just a few main points that I make over and over and over, week after week, year after year. And I just recycle them. I think Paul did the same. And I'm not looking for something gee whiz and brand new. I'm looking for, in my own life and for us as a church, I'm looking for continual new passion and an ever new commitment to an old truth. So faithfulness. Faithfulness is important. Endurance, perspective, balance, love God, love people. And I have some of my favorite hooks that go with them. And you probably could quote them as well as I could if you've been around for a while. But I got to tell you, I don't get tired of them. In fact, the more I think of these core principles, core truths, the more I see them lived out, the more I see them not lived out, the more powerful and important they become to me. There was a renowned classical pianist, a Romanian pianist, has a really cool name. His name was Radu Lupu. Radu Lupu. Remember Pepe Le Pew? He sounds a little bit like that, but Radu Lupu. And he died last week, and he'd won all the kind of the main piano competitions pretty early in life. And so we turned on some recordings of some of his music, and it was just impressive to listen to. I can't get my mind around it. Christy can a a lot more than I can. But he started taking piano at 6. He performed publicly at age 12, some of his own works. Died at 76. But I was thinking about that man, and what he did at 6 when he started was not fundamentally different than what he did at 76. It was more beautiful, it was more skillful, it was more powerful, of course, but it was still playing the piano. And so my point is don't get bored with the basics of faithfulness, endurance, and life with Christ. Don't chase the new, the exciting, the emotional, the different, the powerful. If you get new experiences, if you get emotions, you get, that's great. Take them when you get them, but don't chase them, because to chase them is to pursue great emptiness. Chase Christ. Chase faith. Chase faithfulness. Grow in the old. Be strong in the graces in Christ Jesus. Persevere. Fan God's gift into flame, which is power, love, self-control. You're not going to find anything new that's better than God's power, God's love, and the ability to control yourself for the glory of God and good of others. There's just nothing better than that out there. But you can, we can, learn to play that music more beautifully. Paul sat in a cell and he was free. And there are people walking around out there in terrible chains of guilt, chains of purposelessness, and chains of being controlled by their passions and emotions. And to chase experience, to chase emotion, to chase the new is to chase the wind. And to chase the new, because you're bored with the old, is to be perpetually discontent. That's why Hollywood switches relationships about every 18 months, because that's when the infatuation chemical wears off, and they never get to that bonding chemical of the long term. And so they're always empty, always pursuing the new, perpetually discontent. God's ancient mercies are new every day. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So chase God, heart, mind, soul, and when you do, you will find Him. But you got to make sure as you're measuring your life with Christ, measuring your walk with God, you don't measure in the moment. What's my passion meter reading in the moment? What's my emotion meter reading in the moment? You have to measure long, or you're going to measure wrong. You measure in the movements, not in the moments. If you get some emotional moment, great, put it in your backpack, keep on trucking. But you got to measure in movements. If you don't, you'll ruin yourself. You'll end up getting older, and passion will be draining from your life. Let me read that passage again. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Look at those words, guard, keep. These are commands of vigilance, endurance, careful attention. So let's be careful to pay attention to the reality of God, the truth of the gospel. Let's guard what's been entrusted to us. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a chance to talk to God, and I encourage you to exercise some self-control and keep your mind where your body is right now. Keep it here in this moment. Talk to God and listen to God honestly and openly.